So that's Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Thanks, Josh. Good evening and welcome to church. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are, hopefully this slide will be up in a second. Yes, we are looking at the question of what to pray. It's our third series in a mini-series on prayer in the evening where we've looked at what to pray. And we've been looking at Luke chapter 11 and the Lord's Prayer that you find there. And so if you've got Luke 11, you'll want that open because we're going to be spending some time there. And what we're looking at tonight is our needs. Our needs. And if you've been tracking through for the last few weeks, you will have noticed that it's taken us 2 weeks, 2 Sunday nights, to look at the first 2 lines. So two nights, 2 lines. But we are speeding up tonight and we're doing 5 lines in 1 night. 5 lines, 1 night. Like James Bond, I also like to live dangerously. And as we look at these last lines of the Lord's Prayer, it's worth noticing a shift in the prayer itself. You may or may not have noticed, but the first 2 lines are all about honouring or hallowing God and his name and about God's kingdom coming. You could put it like this, they have God as their direct focus. As you've seen, we're involved with that, right? But we're not the focus. And that changes in verse 3. So from verse 3, for the next few lines, the focus changes to our needs, our physical and our spiritual needs. But I want us to note the order, because the order is significant, to say the least. Why? Well, we first need to establish the character of God, that he is both Father and King of the universe, that he has a will, and the will is to glorify himself and to spread his kingdom through his son Jesus. And we need to know who we're praying to, in short, his identity and his purposes. We need to know who he is before we start praying to him. Well, there's the basic reason for that. You kind of want to know the person that you're talking to in all life circumstances. But there's another significant kind of particular reason for praying. And it's this, because if we don't begin with God, who else will we begin with but me? Without remembering God first, prayer inevitably deteriorates into an exercise about what I want. And the words in the prayer, if you don't identify the Father and Lord and King that you're praying to, the words become like a spell or an incantation, and God becomes depersonalized. After all, you haven't identified him. And he becomes objectified. He becomes like the Force in Star Wars or magic in Harry Potter. And the thing that I have to do in prayer, the thing that I need to nut out and work out, is how to address, how to caress, how to manipulate, how to summons this power or being, and to be able to harness it for my own purposes and ends. It's about my goals, and God is reduced to an accessory before the fact. Maybe you think I'm slightly overstating. And to be fair, that's kind of part of my job. But hear me out. Let me give you an example of this. It's from a so-called Christian group in the UK. And it comes from one of the flyers. I don't have a photo, but I have the writing. From a seminar that they were running on the seven powerful prayers. Seven prayers to unlock your future. Or something to that effect. And here's what they say about prayer number four. Prayer number four. And it's behind me as I read it as well. So here's the fourth prayer that will start attracting incredible blessings into your life. Health, love, money, happiness, purpose, a better relationship with God are all yours when you say, I attract God's blessings. I attract God's blessings. When Moses saw the burning bush, he asked, who are you? And the answer Moses received was, I am. Tap into the power of God and preface your prayer request with these powerful words. I am attracting God's blessing. I am happy. I am full of life, of love and happiness. I am healed. I am debt free. I have a great job. And even if you're not any of the above, say and pray them anyway. As they say in acting school, fake it until you make it. Now this is pretty unvarnished, isn't it? It's pretty clear that God here has been reduced to the means by which I can get stuff. The means by which I can get stuff. He's nothing more than a magnetic force. Apparently a magnetic force that you can have a relationship with. Apparently that's legal somewhere. But nonetheless, a force that I can harness and kind of magnetize to bring things to myself. Or boil it down further, God is reduced to a servant of my will. Now, of course, I look across a sea of well-educated, enlightened individuals. We wouldn't dare pray something as borderline, basically blasphemous as that. But I think what we need to observe, the tendency displayed behind me is a tendency we all show where we are tempted to focus on God as a means to my ends. He's there to fulfill my needs. And if we don't remind ourselves of the God that we are praying to, then the risk is that my prayer becomes nothing but a list of goods. Prayer for good health. Prayer for a good night's sleep, prayer for good marks, for good children, for good traffic, for all round good times. Prayer for goods and never a prayer focused on the one who is good, the source of all goods. That's why, and if you think about kind of our two points that we made over the last two sermons, that's why we remember that God is at the center, not us, that God is on the throne, not us. That puts us in our right place to do step number three, which is come to him with our needs. And so have a look at them behind me. Our physical needs, verse 3. Our spiritual needs, verse 4a, of forgiveness, and our spiritual needs, 4b, of protection. Okay? It's kind of the structure for tonight. And so we're going to start with our physical needs, verse 3, give us our daily bread. And here, we've kind of got two little components here. We're looking at how it's not just bread, but it's not brioche either. And if you don't know what brioche is, I will define with diagrams later. Okay, to begin with, it's not just bread. What do I mean? Well, it's possible. It's possible, and many have argued for it, that the words "give us our daily bread," when Jesus uses the word bread, he's using it symbolically to talk about some deep spiritual truth. And I'm not sure about that, frankly, but I am certain that it is working, the word bread is working symbolically. Because in the ancient world, bread was this staple. It's what you ate to live for the majority of people. And therefore, when Jesus speaks about us asking for our daily bread, I think, and most people think, that the bread represents all our physical needs. I take it it's not just bread, but it's also water, it's also shelter, it's also clothing. It's a prayer for the necessities of life. It's bread, but it's not just bread. But as we talk about these bare necessities, call it, we are basically talking about praying for stuff that we take for granted in Perth today. And because we take it for granted, perhaps more than any other time in the other space in history, we really tend not to pray, "Give us our daily bread," much. Oh, don't get me wrong, we'll use it in a line because we know the recipe for the Lord's Prayer. So we'll talk about "give us our daily bread." But when we're not doing the Lord's Prayer, when we're just kind of praying, hopefully throughout our life, we tend not to pray for it. Let me try and illustrate this. How many of you have prayed for food in the cupboard tomorrow morning? Who's prayed for milk for the cereal bowl next week? Who's prayed that the water from the tap keeps running the day after next? Of course we don't. It's gonna be there today and tomorrow, unless the water corp stuffs up and then 24 hours later, after some terse words, we'll get our water back. It's not like we really need God for this. I mean, we have Woolies and we have Coles and we have Aldi, and if we're made of money, we have the IGA. You see, and if our shelter is just not working all that well, then we press a button. And what happens? It's a luminous little remote and a little snowflake pops up in the top right-hand corner. And we're climate controlled to a nice, cool 21. Or 27 if you're my crazy wife. And if my clothing isn't up to scratch, what I do is I get 20 bucks, I go to Kmart, I get a whole new wardrobe and enough for a $3 cheeseburger meal. It's very easy to think in our world that we don't frankly need God for the basics. It's very easy to think that we're in control. Which means it's very, very easy to be so, oh, very, very wrong. We need to remember that all things come from the hand of the Lord. Just because it's automated and prepackaged and processed and delivered doesn't mean that God is not behind it all. It does not mean that he is sustaining every single moment of every day, every breath, every synapse, every particle for all time. When we pray our daily bread, we recognize that everything that we have comes from the Lord. And we need to pray it because I think we forget that. But point number two, it's not brioche either. Now, if you don't know what brioche is, here's a picture of a brioche bun. And for the record, any double cheeseburger worth its salt, pun intended, will become served on a brioche bun. You've had one before and it's delighted you greatly, unless you're gluten-free. My apologies. And you say, "Matt, this is, you know, cool story with bread and stuff, but this is probably not a super necessary clarification. I don't know when brioche was invented, but it wasn't in first century Palestine." I'm pretty sure we all know that Jesus is not praying for brioche at this point. But of course I'm being symbolic or figurative. And what I mean is this, a prayer for our daily bread is not a prayer for lavish opulence. It's not a prayer for G-Wagons and Gucci, for mansions in the Maldives. This is plain, normal, pun intended, run-of-the-mill bread. Not twice-baked, 36-hour fermenting sourdough. Not brioche. It's bread. And I think where Jesus gets the idea from, who's to know, it's the good Lord, but I've got to, I can hazard a guess where he's got the idea from to pray for our daily bread. And you'll see it behind me now, and it comes from Psalm 30 that Roy read earlier. And Proverbs 30, verse 8 says this, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food, literally the bread, right, the word, literally bread. Feed me with the bread that is needful for me. And in fact, if you're operating with a rogue new international version in the pews, then your translation says daily bread there. I think for good reason. Here, Proverbs tells us, and Jesus, I think, is working with this, that when we pray, we are praying for what we need on a daily basis. And why do we do this? Well, don't misunderstand me, right? It's not because brioche or twice-baked 36-hour fermented sourdough is inherently bad. That can be quite delightful. God gives us all good things. This is not taking brioche permanently off the menu, in case you were freaking out. But we pray for the necessities, and we pray not for a superabundance because of verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And given, I think, that our threat in this church is not poverty, but rather fullness, I'm going to focus on that point. We pray for daily bread because we must know from experience and from scripture the brioche lifestyle of wealth and prosperity tends to draw us away from God. And we need to remember this because we live in Australia, a country that is full in stomach and full of denial of God. Because think about how our society is kind of built. How kind of our advertising and our aspirations work. You see, we are all for the brioche life, about upselling, upscaling, upsizing, convincing you that bread is not living, brioche is really living. It's brioche or bust. And it's true, isn't it? From upgrading your double quarter pounder to a triple, to upgrading your house, to upgrading your career aspirations, to upgrading your spouse. We live in a culture which is selling that bread is not enough. And I think some of us have bought that in a group this big. And we bring that ideology and that thinking into our prayers, and God becomes a kind of cosmic brioche vending machine. We are constantly asking on our knees, or probably sitting down or half asleep in bed, for more and more stuff. Whether it be physical stuff, whether it be career success, academic success, our focus is on those things. And so I wonder whether we need to ask ourselves whether we need to recalibrate how we come to our Lord, what we expect when we pray, and to not long, to not chase for the things that the world says lasts because they don't. Brioche never satisfies. Which brings us to point number two, our next spiritual need, which is for forgiveness, which is 4A. Well, I was doing something, probably a month ago now. I was scrolling through my Twitter feed, and if you don't know what that is, that's a very constructive usage of my time. No, it's where you get all people's different posts that they put on the Twitters. Anyway, I stumbled across one from a guy called Christian Scrivener, who you probably don't know, but if you've watched a really good Christmas video of 3 minutes or less in church, this guy probably did it. And he's got this, he posts this, and I'll read it out to you if you can't see it. Sinning really isn't the worst thing. Sinning really isn't the worst thing. Okay, and if you're familiar with internet terms, that's called clickbait. And oh boy, did that work for me. I was like, do tell, Christian, what is worse than sinning? And anyway, I had a read, and I've got to say he was right. Well, what was he right about? Well, in his article, he argued that it's not our sin, but rather our unwillingness to ask God for forgiveness for our sins that really is the worst thing. It's not sin so much as unwilling to ask for forgiveness. Why? Well, for all sins, there is forgiveness. If you murder, if you lie, if you rape, if you steal, if you abuse, there is forgiveness there paid in Christ's own blood. You see, his death washes you clean of your moral filth. He pays your moral debt, which is astronomical, you can't possibly afford to pay. He removes your guilt and shame. And he does that at the cost of his own life. For the worst of sinners, there is forgiveness. But the forgiveness is only granted if you ask for it. It's only granted if you see your sin and you seek God's gracious pardon as you turn from it. See, if you don't, if you are unwilling to see your need, unwilling to plead on the basis of Christ, then put simply, hell awaits. You see, and if you follow the kind of angle around, it's not sin that leads you to hell ultimately, but an unwillingness to ask for forgiveness that actually paves your way to your eternal doom. And I think that's right. And that is why we pray and forgive us our sins, because that is our greatest eternal need and it's met in Christ. But lest we forget, there is a second line, isn't there? Because the next line, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted, that is who has sinned basically, that's the idea that you've accrued a debt. We forgive everyone who is indebted or has sinned against us. Now what do you think about that kind of cheeky addition? It kind of feels a bit like a sting in the tail, doesn't it? Particularly when, you know, technically, Jesus, a prayer is asking for stuff, and this is not asking you for stuff, this is you asking me to do stuff. Because it's saying that forgiveness is given on the understanding that we ourselves forgive all comers. And I think the question that people have posed over the years is fair, is to say, what is Jesus now saying that we earn our forgiveness? And the payment of such forgiveness is our own willingness to forgive. In fact, doesn't God appear a little bit like a nasty dog owner here? He dangles the little schmacko's treat of forgiveness before us. And as we jump up to bite it, he takes it away. And he demands a trick before our treat. And the trick required is forgiveness of others. Well, no, I don't think that's what's going on here. So what is? Well, I think Jesus is merely recognizing that if we understand, if we grasp and embrace the forgiveness and the mercy that God's shown us, then we are always, always going to be willing to show forgiveness and mercy to others, no matter how grave their offense. And here's the logic. No matter how hard it hurts for us to forgive our enemies, it's never going to hurt even a fraction of how Christ hurt to grant our forgiveness. As he is nailed into that tree, as he bears the weight of our sin, our vileness, and the judgment that comes. And no matter what the cost to forgive, it's never going to cost anything like what it costs our eternal Father as he gave up the one and only Son who he had eternal perfect relationships for forever. Sending him to die in our place to set us free. You see, our forgiveness granted of that scale and at that cost will always be followed by a disposition and a posture of forgiveness in us as light follows day. You can't have one without the other. And Jesus gives an amazing parable about this, the parable of the unmerciful servant. In your own time, have a read if you want more convincing. And as we kind of finish up on this point, I suspect in a crowd this large of, 200 odd people, I suspect that there are some people here tonight that are holding on to grievances, that feel unable to forgive those who have hurt them, who have abused them, some that are unwilling to let go of the right to wave the failings of others in their face. Some unwilling to give up the role of the righteously indignant victim. And for you tonight, let me be crystal clear because our Lord is crystal clear. If you pray the Lord's Prayer and you are unwilling to forgive, then you make a mockery of the Lord Jesus' words here. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we rejoice in the forgiveness we have and we pray for the power to forgive others. Final point, point number four. It says two there, blame PowerPoint. Number four, our spiritual need, which is protection. Which is 4B, lead us not into temptation. Well, they say that listening to a sermon is a bit like eating a meal. It's good for you even if you can't remember it, although it won't work if you fall asleep halfway through. They don't say that bit, but I added that. Why do I bring this up? Well, as is the case with meals, there are some meals and there are some sermons that you remember. But the vast, 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 vast majority, you simply don't. And even the ones that you remember well, you only remember kind of snippets or portions. And sometimes it's, aha, that passage, it means that, I never knew that. And sometimes it's like you've been shot in the head and you're convicted of your sin. Well, I got shot in the head about 4 years ago. Figuratively, people. And the man, and I'm not sure if it was at the start of his sermon or if it was towards the end of the sermon. I can't remember where, but I remember what he said. And he started off by saying this. There are plenty of things worse than dying. Plenty of things worse than dying. Now, I didn't get hooked like the previous Twitter where it says there's worse things than sinning because I hadn't thought about that. But this one, I was pretty sure I knew where this guy was going. I've listened to more sermons than I've preached of this guy. And I can remember thinking, I know you, Don, you're going to talk about hell. You're going to talk about judgment. You're going to talk about being cast out of God's presence because that's worse than dying. But I got it totally wrong. I'll continue. There are plenty of things worse than dying, and one such thing is having an affair. I thought, what? I mean, don't get me wrong, an affair's bad, right? That's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. I've seen how it has just put a wrecking ball through families. But worse than dying? I mean, isn't that a slight kind of overstatement? But you see, as the sermon developed, as the point kind of grew, it became very clear what he was saying. And it was grounded in the fact that this man really, madly, deeply in his bone marrow believed this statement. that it is better to die than to have an affair. And he didn't say it because he loved his wife, although he does cherish and love his wife. No, he said it because he deeply loved and cherished his Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Father that he sent, and the Spirit that comes with him. And he couldn't bear the thought of that travesty, that grand betrayal that he would do to the name of the Lord Jesus, to be a man of God and to have an affair. He would prefer to die. And this wasn't a preservation of reputation thing, right? This was that I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I do not want to put his name into disrepute. I do not want to put such a wedge between me and him like that. Or put it another way, such was the preciousness of Christ in his eyes that anything that would threaten that would be worse than dying. And I think that's biblical. Because look at it. It's lead us not into temptation. And do you notice what it's not? It's not lead us not into financial mismanagement. Lead us not into poor life choices. Lead us not into unpopularity. Lead us not into poor body image. Lead us not into ill health. It's none of those things. Provided you've got enough bare necessities to live, provided that you are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next most significant thing is that we are not led into temptation. Why? Well, because what we have in Christ is far greater than our health, our wealth, our family, our happiness, our life. And anything that threatens that, any temptation that comes away that grabs us away from Christ, that is the thing more than any other that we need protection from. And so let me kind of hopefully narrow this down to a fine point. And let me, as I do this, convict myself and possibly of us as a congregation, if not you individually, of failing when it comes to this line in the Lord's Prayer. Because I feel like that if we were actually to model the Lord's Prayer, and maybe here you don't even need to think about your personal prayer life. Maybe you just need to think about the prayer life of the church and the prayers that we pray corporately. Okay? If you want to kind of keep the hands off you. I think that if we believed what the Lord's Prayer says, then for every "Our Father," we pray for Steve's knee. Father, we pray for Isabel's travelling mercies. Lord, we pray for the exams coming up that our students may do well. For every one of those, and you've heard one of those here, I think there should be at least five. It's arbitrary, but work with me. At least five of these. Father, we pray that we might be wise in how we use the internet. Father, we pray that the fourth drink may never pass our lips. Father, we pray even if the cost is losing our job and our house, that we may not make money our God. Father, please help us to be careful in our relationships with people that we are attracted to that are not our spouse. Father, if my body image is my God, do what you need to take that idol from me. Father, please take all the things that glitter in this world to me that threaten to outshine your Son in my life. Father, pray that you might take away anything that threatens me to walk away from you. Anything that threatens to ensnare me about being sucked into the brioche crazy world. I think that's what it means to pray, lead us not into temptation. And to close this evening, I'm going to lead us in the Lord's Prayer as you find it in Luke. And what I'm going to do, which is what I did last week, is I'm going to fill out each line. So as we say a bit of the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to pray some things that you could pray or like it when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Please join me now. Father, most precious Dad, who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die in our place. Father, we recognize that even the best of our dads are but a pale imitation of your goodness and love. Hallowed be your name. Father, I pray that we may indeed bring glory and honor to you, that we may be able to live with such an eye to the world that we are not seeking out fame and recognition, but we are seeking out ways to proclaim your goodness and your love in conversation and in life. Your kingdom come. Father, we're reminded only just yesterday in New Zealand of how cruel we can be to one another. We know the madness of one man does not speak for an entire nation or for humanity in general, but we all know the darkness of our own hearts. And so we pray that you might triumph over that through the work of your Spirit in our lives that's given to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you might make us citizens of heaven on earth as we live like your Son Jesus. Forgive us our sins, Lord. We realize that is actually our greatest need, that we need to be right with you. We need the slate clean, the scarlet of our sin bleached white as snow, and to be embraced as your child. For we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Father, there's some of us that find forgiving easy. There are others that have had much more that they've needed to forgive in life. Some indeed who may be struggling, and I pray that you might give them the eyes to see their own sin, the magnitude of their own forgiveness in Jesus, that they might be empowered to forgive others in obedience to Christ's command and in fulfillment of the gospel call. And lead us not into temptation. I pray, Father, that you might remove from us the things that we prize more nearly and dearly than you. I pray that you might give us lives that are dogmatic in their pursuit of your glory and your goodness, lives which mirror the goodness and love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.